Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we start this series going through the book of Jonah this morning, we ask that you would guide us through in terms of understanding its message. There are many intricate details in the book and many connections with other parts of your word, some fairly simple to understand, others more difficult. But as we seek to understand these things more, above all, help us not to lose sight of the main message, which is a free grace offered to an undeserving people, and how we ought to react to that, being also undeserving. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So as you've gathered, we're going to be embarking on a trip through the book of Jonah over the next few weeks. I'm quite excited by this, the first time that we've gone through a whole book as a congregation. Whenever we read a passage or a book in the Bible, a good question is to ask is, why is this here? Why is this particular passage or this particular book recorded in God's word? There are a vast amount of stories and incidents that God could have recorded. So why did he choose to record this? Why, for example, does one book of the Bible contain four chapters about a man whose Herculean strength appears connected with his long hair? Why is the eighth book of the Bible about a woman from Moab who comes back to Israel with her mother-in-law? And why is there a book about a guy who gets swallowed up and then vomited out of a fish? Now, this morning we're about to embark on that particular story, and the first question that we should ask is, why is this story even here? Why did God think that we really need to know a story about a man who gets swallowed by a huge fish? How does this increase our understanding of God and help us in our walk with him in any shape, way or form? Now, what we do know, firstly, is that it is important. And its importance can actually be seen by the way that it is referenced or alluded to in the New Testament. There's actually one of the most quoted Old Testament stories in the New Testament. Secondly, the echoes of it are clearly heard in two New Testament stories. And then actually, thirdly, its ending is eerily similar to one of Jesus' most well-known parables. So just let's look at those things one by one to start with. So firstly, Jonah is one of the most quoted Old Testament stories in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 12 when responding to the scribes and the Pharisees who asked him for a sign basically that he was the Messiah. Here is how he responded. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." In chapter 16, he repeats the claim, saying, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed." Luke then records the same incident, but he adds something that Matthew doesn't record. So in chapter 11, verse 30 of Luke's gospel, he says, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." So what we can say from the New Testament text about the importance of Jonah is, firstly, that Jonah was a sign pointing to the Son of Man, Jesus being in the heart of the earth. And secondly, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, just as Jesus would then be a sign to the people of his generation. But along with those direct references to Jonah, there are some fairly obvious allusions as well. So, for instance, this passage from Matthew 8. "When Jesus was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him and said, 'Lord, save us, we perish.' He said unto them, 'Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So there you have a tempest arising in the sea. You have a fearful crew who believe that they're just about to perish. And you have the main character, Jesus, asleep. So lots of those things connect back to Jonah. But there's also a huge difference. In the book of Jonah, the tempest is stopped when Jonah is thrown overboard, whereas in the Gospel of Matthew, the tempest is stopped when Jesus commands it to stop. There's another allusion then found at the end of the book of Acts. There the Apostle Paul is on board a ship on his way to Rome to testify before Caesar when a tempest arises. But this time, Paul tells the crew that none of them will be lost. However, when the ship nears rocks, the crew, fearing that they will crash upon them, try to escape on lifeboats. And Paul tells them, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. He'd been told that night by an angel of God, fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. The story ends with the comment, so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. All of which presents a huge and very interesting contrast with Jonah. In Jonah, all the men are saved when they throw him overboard. In Acts, all the men try to save themselves by going overboard, but Paul tells them that all, including him, must stay on board. For he must go into the heart of the empire, to Rome itself, to testify before Caesar. Which in itself has parallels to the mission given to Jonah to go into the heart of an empire, Nineveh, the heart of the Assyrian Empire. But another highly intriguing connection with the New Testament is how the story ends, how the book of Jonah ends. And it ends on a cliffhanger. A cliffhanger where Jonah is very upset because God has had mercy on the Ninevites, and where God challenges him with a question about whether he will continue to be angry at this mercy, or whether he will rejoice with God at the repentance of Nineveh and God's free grace in forgiving them. So what does that remind you of? Well, how about this? Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father have killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. That's the ending of one of the most famous of Jesus' parables, the parable of the prodigal son. The cliffhanger at the end of that is this. Elder brother, are you going to rejoice in your father's grace and go in and join the party? Or will you continue in your curmudgeonly anger, resenting him for his grace and your younger brother for receiving it? And the cliffhanger at the end of the book of Jonah is very similar. Jonah, are you going to rejoice in God's, your father's grace and go in and join the party? Or will you continue in your curmudgeonly anger, resenting him for his grace and the Ninevites for receiving it? That question really gets to the heart of what the book of Jonah is about. It's about God's free grace offered to undeserving sinners, but it's also about the reaction of others, particularly God's covenant people, to that grace. It's also about how that grace comes about, death and resurrection. Because there are actually three deaths and resurrections in this book. Or at least types of death and resurrection. So firstly, there is the death, quote unquote, of the pagan sailors on board the ship and their resurrection as worshippers of Yahweh. Secondly, there is the death of Jonah in the belly of the sea creature, followed by his resurrection as he is vomited out into the land. And then there is the death of the Ninevites when they hear the word of God, and their resurrection is when they repent and God turns from his fierce anger against them. But what makes the book somewhat complex, really, is that Jonah essentially plays two types. And by type, I mean someone who foreshadows something to come. Something, to the thing which comes then fulfills the type. So firstly, he is a type of Christ. And we know this because Jesus himself speaks of the sign of the prophet Jonah, which he says was Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of this sea creature. And which he then says points to a greater fulfillment, the Son of Man being 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah is therefore a type of Christ. But, as some clever wag might well point out, if he was a type of Christ, he wasn't a very good one. Why? because whilst Christ went into the heart of the earth because of his obedience, Jonah went into the heart of the fish because of his disobedience. Because whilst Christ is the mercy of God and came to bring forgiveness, Jonah resented God's mercy on the Ninevites and was angered by it. And because while Christ set his face like a flint to go towards Jerusalem, Jonah ran away. So he hardly seems a fitting type of Christ. But remember, Jesus was cast into the heart of the earth because of disobedience, just not his, but ours. Yet like Jonah, who was cast into the sea to stop the raging tempest brought on by God, so too was Jesus cast into the heart of the earth to bring peace to men from the tempest of God's wrath. Bringing to mind the words of the high priest Caiaphas, who said, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Jonah is slung into the sea in order to bring calm to the sea and peace on the ship. Jesus was cast into the deep in order to bring peace between God and man. Now, with those New Testament considerations in the back of our minds, we can begin to see the importance of this book, why it is there in God's word for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we'll keep some of those thoughts at the back of our minds and revisit them later in various parts of this series. But what of the story itself? As one of the best known stories in all the world. And one of the reasons for this is that at a certain level, it's quite thrilling and also pretty cool. A man who tries to escape from God is cast into the sea and swallowed up by a huge sea creature, which then vomits him out. What is not to like about that? But if you start to dig a little bit deeper, you start to see some truly intriguing details. For example, the story of Jonah is one of two boat stories in the Old Testament, the other being the flood itself in the days of Noah, to which you might say, okay, but so what? Well, if I tell you the meaning of the word Jonah, the name Jonah might begin to pique your interest. The name Jonah means dove. And what do you know? The ark story also has a dove. So in that story, the dove goes out of the ark, but to begin with, cannot find any rest for the sole of her foot. The reason being that there is no dry land there yet. Eventually, the land does dry, and so she does find it and does not come back. Likewise, Jonah, the dove, goes out in search of dry land in Tarshish, but he cannot find it because he is cast into the deep. Until that is, he is cast out of effectively what is a new ark, the fish, into dry land to Nineveh. Now, here's another intriguing detail, is that the word Nineveh means house of the fish. And in the way that it was written in cuneiform, it basically was a picture of a fish within a house. And it was this because it was named after the Assyrian goddess Ninua, who was depicted as a fish. So that's pretty interesting. And we'll come back to some of those things later in the series, but for now let's go briefly through the first chapter. So the book begins by telling us that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And other than this, the book gives us really no clue as to who he was or when he lived. But we do find the clues in another book of the Old Testament. So in 2 Kings 14, verse 23 and following, we read this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepha. So from that we learn that Jonah was a true prophet of God, and that he prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Jeroboam the second. It's reckoned that his mission to Nineveh took place around about 760 BC, which is interesting in itself because just 20 years later, around about 740 BC, the Assyrians attacked Israel under King Tiglath-Pileser II, or Tigipul, as he is sometimes affectionately known. So we read about this in 1 Chronicles 5, and it says there, "And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Hara, unto the river Gozan unto this day." Then 20 years after that, Tigipul's son, Shalmaneser V, totally conquered the land, including the capital Samaria. So from the preaching of Jonah, the Israelite, to the Assyrian capital Nineveh, to the swallowing up of Israel and its capital Samaria was about 40 years, which is very interesting given that Jesus speaks about the sign of Jonah given to the Jews of his generation, and then the overthrow of Jerusalem takes place 40 years later. So this is all to say that Jonah was a genuine prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel around about 40 years before its destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. Jonah is given a mission from God, which is to leave Assyria and go to the leave Israel, and go to the capital of Assyria and cry out against it because of its wickedness. And God is going to destroy it within 40 days. We get the 40 there again. As we know, Jonah famously disobeys the command and goes elsewhere, down to Tarshish, very possibly modern-day Spain. But before we consider why, let's just take a look at some of the language used in the call by God and Jonah's response. So this is in the service sheets if you want to just follow along there. So God tells him to arise and to go to Nineveh, that great city. Now we're told that he does indeed arise, but then what happens? It says he goes down and he doesn't stop going down. In verse 3, we're told that he went down to Joppa. Then after finding a ship, the narrator tells us again in verse 3 that he went down into it. In verse 5, we are told that Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. And then in the second chapter, in Jonah's prayer from within the fish, he says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. That language is not incidental. God instructed Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. That is, go up. But after initially arising, we're repeatedly told that Jonah went not up, but down. Down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sides of the ship, and finally down into the deep and the fish, and to the bottom of the world, as it were. We have been told that Jonah, through his disobedience, is going down, 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 all the way into a type of death. But what then happens? Well, God brings him up again. Here's what Jonah says in verse 6 of chapter 2. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So there, in a nutshell, is the theme of death and resurrection that I mentioned earlier. Jonah's disobedience brings him down, 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 down to death. And yet God in his grace brings him up, 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 bringing his life up from corruption and from the grave that he was laying in. That's how the Bible often works. It's full of seemingly inconsequential details that we can easily pass over or think are insignificant. Yeah, there's really no superfluous words. And we're often being told something just by these literary devices that are being used. And that's a case in point. Jonah is not just going down geographically to Joppa or directionally in the ship. He's set out on a path of disobedience and it leads him down, 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 all the way to death. And we should note that that is always ultimately the path of disobedience. It is a downward trajectory and it leads to death. Now, after the ship sets sail, God brings a mighty wind which produces a great tempest, a tempest of such ferocity that the ship looks like it's going to be broken and there'll be no survivors. Now the crew, pagans to a man, call on their God in fear. Not only do they take this spiritual action, but they also take physical action, dumping cargo overboard. And then the captain comes to find Jonah, who appears to be the only member of the crew who is not praying to his God, and he finds him asleep. Now this is something that's very clearly echoed, as I read earlier, when the disciples find Jesus asleep in the boat in Matthew 8. But the captain wakes Jonah and implores him to call upon his God. One more God amongst the gods might just do the trick. But interestingly, there's no record of Jonah doing any such thing. And so it's very highly doubtful that he did. The entire crew is praying to their God. Jonah does not pray to his God. But the entire crew then acts in a way which initially appears to be born of superstition, which is to believe that this almighty storm must have been brought upon them because of one member of the crew. But except in this case, their superstition is right. They cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah, and he is singled out as the man who's brought this storm upon them. But they ask him a bunch of questions, including where he's from, what he does, who his people are. They don't, however, ask him what he is doing or what he has done. And the reason for this is that he has told them that already. As we read in verse 11, for the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. That's really odd in itself. There's Jonah paying the fare and boarding the ship, gives no details to the captain or the crew about his identity, about his vocation or where he is from. An anonymous traveller, except for one thing. He decides to tell them his purpose, which is to flee from Yahweh, his God. We then get what is one of a number of moments of very high irony in this book, a moment that's actually quite comical. They ask him to explain himself, and what he does is he gives the most orthodox answer that he possibly could give. And you get the sense that he says it with a certain smugness and a sense of self-righteousness, but without once grasping the irony of what he's saying. He says, I am an Hebrew. I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, which have made the sea and the dry land. There's no more orthodox answer that could have been given. It harkens back to Genesis 1. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. It also harkens back to Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God and great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That's my God, Jonah was affirming. Not like your gods. Mine made it all. Heaven, earth, sea, dry land, all of it. In which case, the crew might have responded, why are you trying to flee from him? Being well-versed in the Psalms, as we'll see more particularly next week, Jonah would have known Psalm 139, which speaks to the futility of trying to escape the presence of God, even in the uttermost parts of the sea. So what we then have is a situation of high irony. Jonah is a very orthodox prophet. He knows his God, Yahweh, is the only true God, the creator himself. He knows that Yahweh is God of both sea and dry land, the God of Tarshish, as well as the God of Israel, and he claims to fear this Yahweh. Yet he is attempting to flee from his presence, even though deep down he knows this to be an exercise in futility. Why does he behave in that way? We'll see in a moment, and it is part of the key to the whole book. The crew then seek his wisdom to know what to do to appease this God. How do we pacify Yahweh that he might relent and knock off with this tempest? And here Jonah comes up with a seemingly bizarre scheme. Throw me overboard. We might wonder why he came up with this idea. And there are maybe a couple of possibilities. One is that he genuinely believes that this is the right thing to do. That having cast lots and the lot having fell upon him, he must now be sacrificed in order to appease God's wrath. There's historical background and precedent that he would have been familiar with for this. So in Leviticus 16, you get the law of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. There the high priest cast lots upon two goats. The one on whom the lot fell for the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the burden of the nation's sins upon it. So symbolically atoning for the nation's sins. So that's a possibility that Jonah could have had in his mind. But the other, which I think is more likely, is that this was simply more of him trying to escape from the presence of God. And if that seems a bit far-fetched, given that being tossed into the sea means almost certain death, consider this. Later on in the story, we see that he does indeed seem to have a death wish. Twice in chapter 4, he expresses a wish to die, even asking God to take his life from him. But whatever his motive, his true motive was, there's one thing we can be sure of. He was not motivated by repentance. Indeed, this course of action doesn't appear to have even occurred to him. I could repent of my disobedience, he might have thought. I could repent of treating the God who I claim to fear and who I testify made sea and land like some minor deity. I could repent of having been the cause of putting this ship and its crew in this danger. Yet this course of action doesn't seem to grab him at all. But whatever his motive, scapegoat or escapism, we then see something wonderful. Remember, at that point, the crew is a crew of idol-worshipping pagans. They worship a plethora of gods, none of which was the true God, Yahweh. And at first, they continue trying to row the boat out of the storm to dry land. So these pagans are actually trying to spare Jonah's life, even as he himself wishes to lose it. But upon seeing that they could not prevail, what do? They call upon the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, in verse 15. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. By this stage, they've already come to recognize Yahweh as the God that Jonah has described, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. But there's more. When Jonah hits the sea and continues his journey down, what then happens? The sea goes calm, there is peace on the ship, and these men, their journey is upwards. These men are converted. They're said to fear Yahweh greatly, and they offer sacrifices and vows to him. The reaction of fear here is very similar to what we see in the episode of Jesus on the ship. So Mark records in his gospel, He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Whatever Jonah's motivation for requesting that they cast him into the sea, we can see God's motivation behind it, which was that these pagan sailors would become Yahweh's sailors, devoted to the God of heaven who made the sea and made the dry land. It's often said that God can use any means to convert people to him. And here we have a prime example with God using this wayward prophet to bring these men to salvation. But as for Jonah, he's not left to perish as he'd presumably anticipated. Just as the ship was like an ark, a place of refuge from the sea, or at least was supposed to be, God prepares a new ark, a new place of refuge from the deep for Jonah, a giant sea creature. So having preserved the sailors and brought them to repentance, God preserves Jonah. Although whether he actually repents or not is another question, which we'll consider next week in a bit more depth. So that's the story up to the end of the first chapter. But there's one big question hanging over all of it that is key to understanding the book as a whole. And it's this. Why was Jonah so determined to run away from his mission and ultimately from God? Now, chapter 1 only tells us what he did and how he did it, but it doesn't tell us why. Nor, in fact, really does the rest of the book. But at the end of the third chapter and the beginning of the fourth, we do get a big clue. So after the Ninevites repented, here's what we read at the end of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. The Ninevites repent, God has mercy, Jonah is furious. He's furious that God has had mercy on them, but it still leaves the question why. Now, a fairly common explanation is that Jonah was some kind of Hebrew nationalist, seeing salvation as being for the Israelites alone. And there is some truth in that, but it's only part of the answer. To find out the full answer, we need just to consider a few passages from the Old Testament. The first is the passage that Jonah, who knew his Bible well, quotes from. It's originally from Exodus 4, when Moses ascends Mount Sinai to get the laws rewritten on a second set of stones. God meets him there and proclaims to Moses, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And then this phrase is then repeated in a number of psalms, which again Jonah knew like the back of his hand. And one of those is Psalm 145, which reads as follows. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. He is good to all? Yes. He has tender mercies over all of his works? Yes. Not just Israelites then, even Ninevites. Even Ninevites. So Jonah knew from this that God's tender mercy and compassion extended well beyond the nation of Israel. But he also knew another passage that played into his steadfast decision to run to Tarshish from God's presence. It's found in Deuteronomy 32, which records the song of Moses. And that the whole song is almost wholly taken up with talking about the wickedness of the Israelites and foretelling the doom that will come upon them for it if they do not repent. As a national song, which it effectively is, it's about as far from a jingoistic Rule Britannia type of song that it's possible to get. In our day, Moses would probably have been called a traitor for daring to write it, because it talks about the Israelites' ingratitude to God and all that he had done for them. It speaks of them provoking God to jealousy and anger with strange gods and abominations, sacrificing to devils. It talks about them having forgotten God. And it talks about God reacting to this by hiding his face from them. But in verse 19 to 21 of that chapter, we get to the crux of what was driving Jonah. Here's what Moses says. He says, "And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation.'" In the eyes of the Israelites, Assyria was a foolish nation. It was not a people, that is not God's people. Yet in that song, God, through Moses, is saying this: "When my long suffering finally runs its course with your continual provocations, here's what I am going to do. I'm going to go and convert another people to myself. I'm going to take one of the nations that you abhor, but whose idols you are bowing yourself to. I'm going to take them to myself. And whereas you provoked me to jealousy by worshipping other gods, I will provoke you to jealousy by converting those who were not my people." That is what is driving Jonah's actions. He is a prophet to Israel, the people of God. That is his calling. But if he is being sent to prophesy to another nation, a foolish nation at that, it means what? Not simply that God is having mercy on the Ninevites, but that he is turning his back on the Israelites. In the rest of the Song of Moses, Moses sets out what will happen to the Israelites in those circumstances. God says that a fire is kindled in his anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. He says that he will heap mischiefs upon them and that he will spend his arrows upon them. He says that they shall be burnt with hunger, devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. He says that all shall be affected, both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of grey hairs. And he says that he will scatter them. That is what Jonah feared. Not just that God would have mercy on a nation outside Israel, but this was a sign that he was bringing judgment on Israel. And so it came to pass. As I mentioned earlier, Israel was first invaded by, irony of ironies, the Assyrians about 20 years later. 20 years after that, Shalmaneser V finished the job, taking the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. Here's how it's described in 2 Kings 18. It says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came against Samaria and besieged it. And then at the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them." Jonah's reluctance to preach to Nineveh was not just because he didn't want to see the Ninevites repent. It was also because he knew this was a sign that judgment had come to Israel, as the Song of Moses foretold. But here's the mind-bogglingly absurd thing. It didn't have to be like that at all. Mercy to the Ninevites was not a guarantee of judgment on Israel. Israel could have repented, just as Jonah could have repented while on the boat, in which case he may have been preserved there, the sea calmed and the sailors converted. So too the Israelites could have used the occasion of Nineveh's repentance to repent themselves. Sadly, they chose not to, so God's judgment came inevitably upon them, just as it did in AD 70, 40 years after the sign of Jonah was given to Jesus' generation. So I appreciate we've covered a lot of bases in this sermon, but we've also let a lot of loose threads hanging around, and we'll pick up some of these in the following weeks. But what can we take away for ourselves today? Firstly, when God calls, obey, even if it's hard or doesn't seem to fit in with your view of how things ought to be, just like Jonah. You could respond by saying, "But how do I know what God is calling me to do?" Well, here's where I think the answer often stares us in the face, but we try to make it a bit more complex than it actually is. So I'm not talking about God appearing to you to call you to go to Nineveh, or its equivalent, to call them to repentance. Not talking about some grand gesture that you think God might be calling you to make. I'm just talking about everyday things that God has called you to do. For sure, he might one day give you a calling to go and do something special for him in some place or other. But for the most part, it's just simple obedience, simply obeying him in whatever you're doing now, whatever you do when you wake up on Monday morning and through the following week. Obeying him by living righteously and seeking the holiness of God. Obeying him by doing all things without murmuring and disputing. Obeying him by seeking to bless those around you with whatever gifts and opportunities he gives you to do that. Obeying him in your marriage or your family planning, your work, your relationships, your education, whatever it is. If you're faithful in these things, he may well call you to do more. But our first duty is to obey him in the things that he has called us to do in the here and now. Secondly, don't mistake orthodoxy for repentance. We'll cover more of this next week in the second chapter, where it's very, very clear. One thing is clear from Jonah is that he was super orthodox. He really knew his Bible inside out, back to front, upside down. And yet there's no sign of repentance of him on the ship or in the fish or in Nineveh. Now, we should strive to know our Bibles as well, if not better, than he did. But if it's not accompanied by a spirit of repentance and grace, it's not just useful, but useless. It's ugly and it's deadly, and its pathway leads to hell. This is how James puts it in his epistle. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, it's possible to know about God inside out, as Jonah did, but if you don't have a heart for God, then that's devilish. Learn from God's word, but also know that learning must be accompanied by a spirit of repentance and grace. And then finally, rejoice and know that God is not grudging or sparing in his grace. He offers it to all, and all are invited to partake. Like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, Jonah resented God's grace. And when he saw it, instead of rejoicing, he'd rather sit fuming at the edge of the city that had just repented. Though Jonah was a warning to the Jews of Jesus' generation not to have that spirit. And he's also a warning to us in our generation. God's grace is free, and it's unmerited to each one of us. And it is freely offered without any merit to every person on this planet. So let us pray that they receive it. And when they do, let us rejoice in God's grace extending to people all over the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that as we go into this coming week, we would be obedient to you and the callings that you have given us, that we would be a repentant people when we sin, and that we would rejoice in the grace that you give to us undeserving sinners. Bring your grace to this needy world, that we might rejoice in seeing more undeserving sinners repent and come to your kingdom. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.